So good to see you here. I know that there'll be people joining us as time goes on. You've all come, I'm sure, from very busy days, and I'm sure some of you have had to work quite hard to get here on time at all, so really, really grateful. If you're here from one of the other sites than the New England site, Shoreham Racecourse or the Villas, I appreciate this may be your first time in this building. You are really welcome. In fact, can we applaud and welcome people who've come here from other locations? Okay, let's just quickly pray first, shall we? Father, we love you. We thank you for, Lord, your amazing kindness towards us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for, Lord, your promise to be with us even to the end of the age. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is powerfully present to shape our lives, our hearts, to build the church, to bind us, knit us, weave us together so that we're constructed together well as a mighty temple to God, a body. Lord, we're those who've been fused together, joined together in the Spirit. We're not just a club, we're not just an affiliation. We're the body of Christ. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you make that such a profound and meaningful thing as we gather to you and hear Lord, news, and I trust hear your voice through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, the way I'm going to do this is completely different than what I would normally do. I said before that I was going to talk to you about things that we've learned this last 7 years. And one of the things I've learned is that I'm not very good at doing this, at talking, you know, in membership meetings. I find that I have so much to cover. I always end up talking for ages about one thing before. It's because I tend to use notes at the most. And some, as you know, sometimes I preach without notes. And I go a lot by memory. And then I end up sort of losing the plot at members' nights because there's so much information. And I feel that I go on for a little bit too long. And I don't want to do that because I want to make space. So tonight I'm actually going to do it a little differently and read it to you. Okay, so trust me, this is not what I would normally do, but it's for a very good reason. I have so much to say, and I want to say it well and not miss things out. So it will feel a little different for me, trust me. It feels a little different for you than so much more for me. So trust me, I'm out of my comfort zone. Just be kind to me. And I'm going to sit on this chair to counteract the formality, all right? To try and to make up for the sense in which it will feel like a lecture. We'll hope that helps. So let me read to you. I feel like I'm reading to my kids. This is it's about that sort of time of day, actually. When I sat. And then Frodo said to Sam, okay, January 2007 was when I took on leadership here. And we thought it would be worthwhile at the start of 14 to look back at the last 7 years and reflect on some of what God has taken us through. Given the changes that we've undergone in recent years, it's important for you to know that we're grateful for your faithfulness and willingness to follow us. I'm talking about us as elders when I say we. Over many years, and that's especially the case with those who've been long-term members of this church. There are hundreds of books about planting churches. One or two books exist about turning churches around. But in those cases, the churches in question were in a mess. That could not be said of the church I began to lead 7 years ago. It hasn't been a case of taking a U-turn. Rather, it's been about navigating new waters. Maybe that's a more delicate move. In times of change, the need for authority is clear. The thing that is not going to change for us is the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. We take the Bible really seriously. That is the bottom line. Perhaps that's comforting for you. I'm not sure if it should be. If we don't uphold Scripture because we prefer things that way. I often don't prefer it that way. We uphold Scripture because we have no choice. Jesus held to it as his highest authority, and so it is. We do not study the Bible. The Bible studies us. And since we don't have till morning, I'll just talk about the four main areas of transition. The first of them is team change. Near the end of 2005, a team of 8 elders led CCK. By the time I took up leadership, Pete Brooks had moved to Australia. Of the 7 others, 3 now remain as elders. The 4 that have moved are John Hosier, Pete Linden, David Fellingham, and of course, my dad, Terry. The existing eldership is made up of me, Steve Boone, Steve Horn, Neville Jones, Steve Wolford, and Tao Fei serving across the sites, Stephen Dawson and Bill Bugwood serving the east site, Matt Davis and Colin Bonner serving the Shoreham site, and Alan Preston and Pete Jarvis serving the New England site. Steve Wolford is particularly involved in serving at Hove. It's my pleasure this evening to announce also our intention to bring Matt Carville through as an elder in the New England site this time. That's always the right response. But the fact that we've gone through this transition of elders, not to mention all the other necessary staff and leadership changes, in such a peaceful and positive way, is worth celebration. My experience is that this is not as easy as you might expect. In fact, most churches going through a leadership transition, especially one involving a handover across generations, will at least stall for a while. Others might be harmed beyond recovery. We have God to thank. And we also have some very remarkable men and their wives to honour who've borne change with meekness and humility. We have a team of superb leaders in place right now, and others are coming through in the ranks. The second thing, CCK's wider role. This church has a really unusual legacy. For many years, it would have been known as the flagship for New Frontiers, with my dad, who led the movement, based here, and many of the conferences, resources, worship albums, and training programs, as well as the communications and administration coming from CCK. Scores, if not hundreds, of leaders in churches all around the world would have had a season of training and prep in CCK. Many of the key church planters in New Frontiers were at some point on the leadership team here in Brighton. New Frontiers now comprises about 1,000 churches globally, but it has changed in a vital way this last few years. Whereas it might have been defined as one sphere of churches, led by one apostle and his team, my dad, it's now best defined as a group of distinct spheres, each led by its own apostolic team. One of the outcomes, CCK is no longer HQ for New Frontiers Universe. We remain very much a part of a global movement. For instance, along with many other people in CCK, I love serving New Day, which gathers thousands of young people all across New Frontiers UK. I'm a good friend with the senior leaders in the movement. I have a very good friendship with my dad, you'll be pleased to know. He no longer leads the movement officially, but remains a spiritual father. Some of the key guys in New Frontiers continue to speak into matters here as well, most notably Colin Barron and PJ Smythe. We also have strong links with Graham Marsh and the team at King's Church Eastbourne, as well as Steve Tibbett and Topi Colioso, who lead multi-site New Frontiers churches in London. In terms of how we will fit into the wider church world in the coming years, there are some unknowns. Part of the reason that they're unknown is that we're deliberately trying to seek God and avoid quick but potentially regrettable decisions. We're certainly intending to stay close to key brothers and to remain accountable rather than independent. We also believe that God has given us some distinct tasks as a church, multiplying to 4 locations in Brighton and pursuing a prophetic vision for 5 churches in 5 cities has given us plenty to be going on with. The UK-based apostles in New Frontiers have all given me encouragement to see Brighton as an apostolic base and to feel no pressure to join one of the existing spheres. So we will, in a new way, with a new team, continue to plant churches and help strengthen churches and insist on an apostolic and prophetic foundation in the local churches we influence. In that sense, nothing has changed. But there is another difference. And this will lead me to the fourth area of change. Our mission field is very much before us now. It is Brighton and this area. In a sense, this isn't new. Since this church began, we've been led by guys with a love for this city. But being the hub of a huge global movement meant that much of our attention and focus was upon national and international mission. National and international church planters, national and international travel, reporting back from national and international trips and national and international cultures took up a lot of our energy. Quite right, it was God's dealing and God's leading. But our local impact was smaller than you might expect. So when I came back to Brighton, the UK city with the biggest and strongest New Frontiers church was also the most secular city in the UK. This made me think a lot 7 to 8 years ago. I wish I had time to take you through all of the thoughts. As a team, we've talked and prayed this stuff over for years. One of the most important moments for me personally was when I was appointed as an elder here in 2006. There were many prophetic words given to me and to Kate on that day. One which has had the lasting impact was from Nigel Ring. One of the key sentences was, "Whereas the word church has caused our hearts to burn, the word city will now start to burn in our hearts." Then Rachel Conn spoke, affirming Nigel's words and saying, "We would not be the same as a church. That which used to satisfy us will not satisfy us anymore." This, for me, has been one of the defining prophetic words of the last 7 years. We've been known as a church with a global reach. This will not stop being so, but I believe that the way in which we serve the wider world will have more to do with the lessons we learn as we serve and reach this city. One of my friends, John Tyson, a pastor of a thriving group of churches in New York City, referred to the urban West as the missionary frontier of our generation. I tend to agree with this. The global trend you can see right now is church growth increasing in most of the world. Christianity has growing influence in much of the developing world, although there is often a waywardness and weakness in the kind of teaching that prevails. Even in China, where officially the underground churches are still opposed by the government, the growing and powerful presence of Christianity is becoming more and more recognized. Meanwhile, in the West, Christianity has apparently lost its mojo. Whereas Europe was the part of the world most associated with the faith a few generations ago, a prevailing secularism has now buried this like a heavy winter. Certainly the witness of the church remains. As the media likes to point out, though, in fairly sensational terms from time to time, it is diminishing faster and faster. Culture is like a very wide river with a range of different flows, currents, and whirls. And some parts of the river move faster and influence the flow around them. Brighton and Hove and the surrounding area is one of those faster-moving parts of the river. It has clout beyond its borders, and many of its people are fairly representative of the influential urbanites of other Western cities. Such people are mostly unreached by the gospel. The longer they remain unreached, the further and the faster the wider cultures of the West and the wider world plummet into ungodliness and all that follows. I believe God has put us here for such a time as this. There are lessons about the way in which the gospel can penetrate cities which can only be learned by doing. The more we interface with the unchurched majority of our surroundings, the more we can be useful in reaching the cities beyond. The work that has begun, not without a lot of pain and trial, in Berlin, and the work we intend to launch this year in Amsterdam are in keeping with the plan. A relatively small handful of churches and sites learning from each other, remaining as close as possible as we go forward so that we can increasingly sharpen our axe as we push on in the forests of the secular cities. This looks to me like the beginning of an apostolic sphere. I just wanted to say as well, I haven't got the words in front of me, but we'll put them on the city as soon as possible. A message was sent from the Berlin church plant this week just to express specifically their joined gratitude for this church. Not for me, not for the elders, but for the whole church in the way that we've served them through this crisis that hit them in the summer. Most of you know something about that. If you don't, please feel free to ask us. But as a church, we have sent Neville and Sue Jones to serve them as much as they can, given the fact that Sue is still helping in the administration of a school here. And Neville, who's one of our key elders, has given huge amounts of precious time and energy to helping the church through the crisis so that she can stay solid and buoyant and move on into the future to bear fruit in that mighty city. They are so grateful to you for the way you've effectively served them by giving so much to them in that. I just wanted to pass that on to you. Third area of change, increasingly being shaped by mission. In our earlier stages as a church, we grew by many hundreds in a few short years. Our growth mainly happened amongst people who had some existing church experience. Many were drawn, yearning to be in a church where the gifts of the Spirit were pursued in corporate gatherings. And this was at a time where it was particularly fresh and exciting, the phenomenon amongst Christians known as the charismatic movement. And there were few churches building it with good conscience into the very foundation of church life. It was radical, controversial, and exciting. There were many critics, and leaders had to be bold, pursuing conviction rather than consensus. Nevertheless, the churches that did this tended to grow. Our impact on the vast secular bulk of the city, however, was relatively small. The appeal of a church like this was strong amongst a small section of society. We were successful at reaching those people. But just as the early apostles had to learn to reach beyond the Jews and God-fearing Greeks of their times in order to touch the wider Gentile world, so churches like ours have had to learn to engage with our Gentiles, so to speak. In our cautious and lumbering way, that's what we've been doing in CCK. This has all kinds of huge implications on church life. Some of them are pretty demanding and even painful. We've learned these things of the Spirit when our natural poise was towards the churched people that we knew. Now we're learning to bring these things with us into the next phase where we must connect with people who don't understand church or church talk and church behavior. Our posture must always adapt to best serve the people to whom Jesus sends us. This change would be a heck of a lot smoother if we were a small church without our huge legacy. In fact, it would be easiest if we were planting a new church. It's a lot easier to steer a lifeboat than a flagship. Church plants are usually context for a lot of experimenting. Here, on the other hand, it's possible for experiments to get misinterpreted. If there's a concern about whether or not we're still charismatic enough, I personally don't see much in it. If anything, I think we are more so. This is borne out by comments like the one I recently heard from one of our longest-serving elders, that he could not remember such a year for remarkable healings. The gift of prophecy has not only been used in accurate and wonderfully fruitful ways in many of our Sunday services, but we're also still shaped by the gift of prophecy at a decision-making level as a church. And by the way, this is an encouragement to you who see prophecy as one of your spiritual gifts. Please don't neglect to join us when we gather to pray. Prayer meetings are vital times to operate in your gift. All sites have weekly prayer gatherings. We gather as a whole church to pray for two special seasons in the year. The next one is our 2 weeks of prayer and fasting, starting this coming weekend. I honestly feel full of expectation at the prospect of gathering with the whole church to seek God together. So any comment suggesting that we have become less charismatic wouldn't convince me. The question I'm most often asked is the question of whether our intentionality, i.e., the commitment to planning and strategizing and the concern to connect well with the newcomer, might be squeezing out the presence of God. There are so many things to be said here. But let me just share a few. I've only got time to say a few. We need to remember, firstly, that our evaluation of a meeting, for example, is going to be shaped by a lot of factors, some of which are probably quite mundane and not very spiritual. Let's remain on the humble side of making judgments, such as the Lord isn't really here. Frankly, this assessment may have more to do with our attitude at that moment. One of the most striking lessons for me in recent years has been watching different responses in Sunday worship at various times. Occasionally, I've sat at the back when I've not been preaching and noticed fringe people who are barely, if at all, converted, move to tears, it seems, by the Holy Spirit. And this has sometimes been in meetings that I considered quite ordinary. One week, I received a letter from someone I love and admire, which mentioned a lack of the presence of God in worship recently. Within a few days of this, I received a letter from a newcomer to CCK, not yet a Christian as far as I could tell, talking in almost shocked terms about the experience of God they were having at our Sunday meetings, not least during the worship times. It reminds me of the mixture of noises in the book of Ezra. Some rejoiced at the building of the new temple, others mourned because they remembered the old one. The prophetic word at that time was, "Don't despise the day of small beginnings." This kind of thing has helped me to think. We are not at all indifferent to the concerns voiced in the first letter. More on that in a minute. But the second letter helps me to feel that we are on course. My strong desire is that we all come to know and enjoy God week by week. But if I need to make a choice between the newcomer meeting with God and the one who knows how to handle a disappointing meeting, I'll follow the example of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to look for the 100th. This doesn't mean for a moment that we don't care about the enjoyment of God for the believer. Far from it. We are workers with you for your joy, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1. In all of our ministry, in our planning, I'm talking now about us as elders, okay? Our teaching, our leading of meetings, our counseling and our praying, our desire is that you as believers, grow in the knowledge of God. We hold this as a serious responsibility. We want you to know God and to walk with him and talk with him and fellowship with him in a real and experiential way. This whole issue can be affected by our expectations as we approach things like a meeting. If you come to meetings with negative expectations, guess what's likely to happen? It's like when you first start to ride a bike. The tendency is to panic when looking at obstacles. As we look at them, they dominate the landscape and we veer toward them without realizing it. In the same way, the more you talk about an issue, I'm not meeting with God here, the more you may be creating the issue. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. And we're very much against that kind of prophecy. At the heart of this appeal today is a request for ongoing patience and trust based upon what you know about us. As a team of leaders, we badly want to press on to know the Lord and to take you with us. We look forward this year to multiplying further as services are launched and more of the people in our area are reached with the gospel. But we know better than anyone knows that our plans are worthless and cold without God's favor resting upon them. Without him answering prayer after prayer and without him showing up. We want to see what he will do. And while we press forward on mission, you need to trust that our desires are God-given and that they are good. In many ways, I guess this is a matter of style. Style can change between leaders and leadership teams, even when the DNA is the same. I hope that if you get to know us, you'd see that we long for God. The earliest DNA of this church is pretty much in my veins, after all. I did plant it with a handful of other people as well. I may have been 4 years old, but I like to think I played a crucial part. Believe me, I would not want you to follow someone who is not hungry for God. I wouldn't want you to follow someone who wasn't hungry for God. Some of you need to trust me when I say that. A lot of the leaders in CCK are now fairly young men, not all of them. Now I know this, that this social group of young men gets a bad press. They tend to be brash, arrogant, and irreverent, with nothing to learn from the older generation. But it may help you to know that we don't tend to choose those guys. And when we do, we spend a few years knocking them into shape before we give them too much rope. Now think about it. The kind of men we have are humble, meek, accountable, and hungry for God. Do you know what the biggest temptation is for men like that? Surprisingly, it is not being too bold, too reliant on their instincts, and making strong decisions. It is rather the opposite. They have been taught to suspect themselves and to listen well and to fear God. That being so, the best thing you can do for them is to encourage them. To give them a sense that they're not being sensitive to God will be like saying to a hypochondriac that he's looking a bit pale. It's counterproductive. Be careful of putting good men into a tailspin. You may need to decide if your leaders want the presence of God truly, in a biblical sense, and then be calm while they find their trajectory. I love the way that PJ put it. You don't make progress without always the risk of being a bit out of balance. It's called walking. Left, then right, then left, then right. It's how children learn to walk. I'm sure you'd rather be led by striding, confident men than by stationary babies who are terrified of making decisions. The key thing is the destination. Our destination is the Lord and his kingdom. Fourth area of change, multi-site. Fourth and last area. Early on in my leadership, we worked hard at a potential deal for purchasing land adjacent to our city centre here in Brighton. The paint firm Brewers, who owned the land to the immediate north, were moving out, and we, being interested in growth and expansion, talked with them over many months about a possible deal. We actually came very close and prepared some careful figures and building plans over a course of months. There was a lot of prayer on the matter and a lot of back and forth discussion amongst the elders, but at the point of looking at contracts, we felt uncomfortable with the potentially draining long-term financial implications this might have had upon us. We didn't feel that the expected outcomes justified the burden this would have placed on giving for many, many years. So we drew back from the idea, perhaps a little perplexed about how God was leading us. Shortly after this, the financial crisis of 2008 came. I think that had we pressed on with the plan, we might have been walking into disaster. And I'm now so grateful for God's restraining hand in this situation. I'm not quite sure what to think about the future of that matter. We could well be looking at the possibility of expanding this space years into the future. Perhaps we were just wrong in the timing. But we would never have been able to launch into the multi-site world with the vast and highly expensive building development sucking up our resources and attention here in the city centre. I look back and thank God. But I also see it as a valuable lesson. We can even be thrown by apparent setbacks and disappointments. But we needn't assume that we have somehow left God's path. He's sovereign and able to lead us, often towards things that we eventually find better by far. And being a multi-site church has been fantastic. Though we had a season in the 1980s where we would meet 3 out of 4 Sundays in 5 separate congregations, this time I think we've been able to achieve more. Using video, for example, has helped us retain our togetherness. And the commitment to resourcing all of the sites with central resources for children's work, small group life, and Sunday worship, for example, makes for a mixture of small church life and large church capacity. And multiplication will go on. We see this as a characteristic of spiritual life. These 4 sites represent a beginning and not an end. When we first announced our intention to go multi-site 3 to 4 years ago, we gave 3 main reasons for the decision. We believed it would help us to reach more people. We believed it would release more people into serving across the city. And we sensed that it was the way God was leading us. It's been encouraging to see this come good so far, though it has been enormously challenging. Again, thanks for your amazing willingness and partnership. It's been costly. We have, by God's grace, been able to afford it, though. Here it's worth doing a quick review of giving over 7 years. Perhaps we could start by looking at the gift day giving first. This is obviously not just relevant to multi-site, but it's a good opportunity to talk about giving, which I wanted to touch on this evening. If we look at this quick graph, you can see gift days over the course of 7 years. Perhaps we could move on. You see that in 2007 we had that mammoth gift day, which boosted up the whole year. That was actually because of the Brewers project that I just mentioned. We ended up ploughing most of that money into multi-site. So God gave us a better use for it in the long run. And then the gift days, as time's gone on, have got more and more dramatically crazy. That's a good word for it, I think. So we thank God for that. Then it's worth looking at regular Sunday giving. Again, starting off there, 8, 3, 9, and then going up gradually over these years. In more recent years, we've climbed up a little further. 2013, we saw just under $1 million. Our plan was to go over $1 million. We set a budget that was stretching. We planned to go over $1 million. And as the year got to a close, well, I guess about two-thirds in, we realized we were not likely to hit it. So we made a real clear decision to change some budgets, to realign our spending. And we managed to balance the books pretty safely by the end of the year. So we're glad that we've come through that, but we don't want to give up. We want to keep pushing forward with our giving and looking to become more and more generous, more and more able to resource all the things that we feel God's called us to do. So we are setting a budget for next year, which is more or less on the same level as what we wanted to do last year. We thought, let's go for it again. Let's see what God will do. And we want to keep being wise and flexible as we set budgets, but we think it's very important, nevertheless, to set them prayerfully and expectantly. And so we think it's worth you knowing at this stage what it is that we're going for in the year to come. We are a church that's been well taught historically about giving. As we grow, however, and reach new people, we need to teach all the more on the subject. A friend of ours who wrote a brilliant book called Contagious Generosity told us that as pastors, a comment we should be glad to hear is, we are talking about money a bit more than we used to. It's a good sign because it means people are hearing the message, and it was, after all, one of Jesus' favorite subjects in his preaching. One thing we as elders can usually do better is our disclosure of how funds are allocated. We know that means a lot, and that you guys need to know how funds are allocated. And not because you're paranoid and nosy, but because it's potentially demotivating to have little idea what gets spent on what. First of all, thanks for your trust and grace so far here. Secondly, I hope you'll trust me when I say that any weakness here hasn't arisen from a desire to hide things. I don't own a yacht at the marina. I own a helicopter. They're much faster and more effective. It's Steve Wolford who has the yacht. We've worked really hard to steward money wisely and set responsible budgets. We also have a team of trustees, currently chaired by Nigel Ring, helping us with this all the time. We're also accountable to you in the sense that you are more than welcome to ask any question that you find helpful about church finances. This must never be a secretive matter. Many of you will come to us or email us, just sit us down and say, could you tell us about this or this? You must never feel embarrassed about doing that, except, you know, if it's 3 a.m. or something. You know, just, you know, choose your time. But we want to help you. We don't want this to be an area of darkness. We want there to be full disclosure and make things available to you. Frankly, we're still learning the best ways to communicate detailed financial information. We tried putting info on the website, and that has only been so helpful. Some years we've released a booklet. We tend to find that there isn't any perfect way of doing it, as information always stimulates further questions. What we're doing now is working on an annual report to give out in February with info on all financial matters. So this will be a hard copy report. There'll also be additional updated web page on the website giving information in as clear and accessible a way as possible. Some of you will be fascinated by that. For the rest of you, I still think you should have a look. as it will help you know what you're giving to. The finance tab on the website will also include info on resources for dealing with debt and wisdom on budgeting and financial planning, which is a key area of discipleship in our time. Thanks in the meantime for your patience on this. We're listening and learning. So by going multi-site, which has been a costly thing, we've reached more people than we would have. Here it might be helpful to know to look at the Sunday attendance figures. We've seen a big jump in the last couple of years as we've pushed into a multi-site era. Can we just show? Yeah, here we go, Sunday attendance. We've had a couple of seasons in the last 7 years where we've jumped quite a lot. 2007 to 8, well, I suppose 6 to 8 was particularly like that. And then this more recent time, as we've gone into multi-site, it's resulted in a significant breakthrough again. And we're encouraged by the overall picture, though we long for more. We really long for more. You need to know that. We are encouraged by that. But we have plans for further multiplication this year. New sites are planning new services. The New England site, having given birth to triplets, needs a bit of care. We're going to grow it again so we can plant out some more. It just may take a little more time than we hoped. This will affect our plans with the idea of a youth service, for example. You'll hear more about that in the weeks of prayer and fasting. Some things that we would love to do, but we're having to be wise and patient about timings. We will talk about that as we gather to pray in the next couple of weeks. By going multi-site, we've also released more people into ministry. The number of people regularly serving across the church has gone right up. For obvious reasons, there are more front doors to the house, which all need attending to. The number of volunteers now serving across the church is 701. One of the interesting outcomes is that we have more opportunities to serve the very tangible needs of our city as different sites than the specific needs of their respective areas. Not all sites will launch the same projects, but all of them must remember the poor. Continually, we'll try to serve the poor in constructive ways. Our passion is increasingly to help people who become work ready. In times of growing economic disparity and diminishing public resources to provide welfare, one of the church's tasks, surely, is betterment of people's lives through life skills, responsibility, employability, and enterprise. We're at the early stages of getting this going. I'm so grateful to the Friends First team for their eagerness to push forward with this. Besides all this, we're eager to bring through leaders for the future. The destiny of the church is tied up with leadership. We want to see more and more people raised up to pursue their calling. At the outset of going multi-site, we felt God speak to us from Isaiah 54, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. We knew that we needed a plan to raise up more leaders of eldership caliber for the future, both for here and for the cities to which we felt called. With this in mind, in 2012, we launched our training program called Stakes. We took 7 guys through it last year. This includes Matt Carville, who's coming into eldership. And why not get him to stand up now, since that was a good suggestion? Where is he now? Where is Matt and Catherine? Could we get him to stand? Bill Bigwood came into eldership in the summer. Yep, good. Matt, who's been on staff, will be leaving the staff while becoming an elder, feeling called to serve in local education for a while. We're happy to encourage him in this, since we see health and wisdom in having non-staff elders as well as paid ones. So he'll still be giving a lot of his time. He'll have to. We can't be an elder in this church without giving up insane amounts of time. So we'll have to keep him alive somehow, and you might need to help with that. But definitely, these guys who serve in the what we call the marketplace, they are elders. They have influence and authority in the church, and we're so grateful. In fact, I think it would be brilliant to ask all the marketplace elders, all the elders who are not on staff, and their wives, again, could you stand up? Yeah. Please, Jackie, or Sharon, Colin and Jill, Hal. You need to know that we're committed to raising up leaders. It's part of our obedience to the Great Commission. We know that the future of our mission to plant services, sites and cities will depend on the kind of men and women we identify, love, train and send. The more seriously we take this side of our work, the more God will send us champions to push the mission forward. I believe that. We need champions. The best thing to do is train up the ones we have. I believe God will keep sending us others for the mission. This is beginning to happen. We have young families amongst us and moving to us with a passion and intention to be trained here for planting into cities in Canada, Holland, Poland, India, and China. I think I know whose voice that was. You're amazing. Why should God trust the church with mighty leaders for the future if it will do nothing with the ones already given? We must all feel the responsibility. This is to be a disciple-making church. Why? Because the church is a byword for disgrace and shame. Because children aren't loved or taught to know God. Because young men use their talents for vanities. Because others look for validity in drugs, crime, and defensive hatred, and many turns to suicide. Because young women are taught poisonous values in exchange for truth. Because young girls are bought and sold on our streets. Because the gospel is muffled in our schools. Because God has brought the leaders of nations to our universities. Because marriage is despised, babies are trashed, parents are dishonored, and the elderly are despised. Because our city loves idols which cannot speak or save, but demand their lives. And because on our watch, the cities beyond are lost in dark ignorance of the most glorious story and the happiest news ever told. What does Christ the King say? He says, go into all the world and make disciples. We believe God has spoken to us about good plans. The thing I keep noticing about them is that they're impossible. They'll not happen because of good intentions or even because of excellent leaders. They'll happen in answer to prayer. I'm so glad that this vision night is happening the week before we gather to pray and fast and seek Him. I've learned a lot, I think, this last 12 months about perseverance in prayer. I was talking to the guys at the Movement Conference in November, and I was mentioning that at the outset of last year or some way into last year, we were praying about the launch of the Hove site at the Villas, and we knew that the plan depended on Rich and Natalia leading it. Part of the plan for them leading it was moving them into Hove. They currently live in the Preston Park area. And we felt really committed to helping them move, so we prayed and prayed and prayed. And Rich, on one evening, one night, had a dream. He woke up with the memory of this dream, which included an address, a very vivid dream, an address that he had never heard of. Didn't know it existed. But he looked on a map and found out the address existed about half a mile from the Clarendon Villas building. And so he courageously went to the house, knocked on the door, and said to the lady who came to the door, are you thinking of selling your house? Now, if I ever had someone knock on my door to ask me that, she said, yes. And Rich came back to the team a day or two later to tell us about this. And I thought, this is God. That's a miracle. And so we started praying. We really prayed that God would give them the house. And within a few short months, nothing happened. They still live in Preston Park. Not in the park, that would be bad. They tried again to buy another house in the Poets' Corner area. They really got close, the deal came good, and then it fell through in the very, very last stage, after months of waiting. guys pulled out. While the guys were pulling out, the existing house they live in got burgled. I thought, God, what are you doing? You seem to speak. You seem to give us reasons to be hopeful. And nothing happens. And the more I thought about it, the more I was reminded of Noah. You know the story of when the waters reach their highest point, and then there's that season of Noah and the ark just on the top of the water. And then it says he sent out a raven, and he sent out a dove. And the dove comes back, and he's thinking, what's the dove going to have in its beak? What's it going to have? And there's nothing. This dove comes back. You know, he's waited for ages for the floods to fall and for the land to be seen and for life to resume. I can imagine at that point now thinking, what's the point? I send out a raven. I send out, there's nothing. There's no hope. There's no promise. There's no sign of new life. There's no sign of anything coming. There's no horizon except water. And then he sends out the dove one more time, and it comes back with just a twig in its beak, a leaf. And Noah knows that's not just a leaf. That's new creation. That's a new world coming. And I believe God spoke to me saying, I've asked you to pray. I've told you to pray. I've said men are always to pray and not give up. You've got to understand that even the prayers that don't seem to be answered are me whetting your appetite. I think God, almost in a strange way, just gives us little tasters. Something that seems miraculous, and you think, what's God doing? I believe it's just a taster. God's saying, think what it would be like when I start answering your prayers in a bigger way, in a greater way. I'm convinced that this is a year for answered prayers. I was with the staff yesterday. We were praying together, and Tracy Law prophesied to me about Elijah praying 7 times for rain to come. She said, Elijah heard the sound of abundance of rain. And she said, you've been hearing the sound of rain for years. It hasn't come like you want it to, but you've heard it for years. And you've prayed, and you've called out to God. And before God, that's true. I have. I do try to pray. Not as much as I wish I did, but I pray, and I pray hard for God to meet with hundreds of people in this city. And I've seen trickles, I've seen little bits, little tiny scatterings of rain, but my longing is always for the greater breakthroughs. And Tracy said, it's been 7 years. Elijah prayed 7 times, and then there was this cloud, as small as a man's hand. You know the story? Some of you do. And Elijah took it as answer to prayer. That's all he needed to see. All he needed to see. There's the answer. I know he's with me. I know he's with me. And he ran back before the king, before the king's chariot, knowing that the rains were coming. I know that God is with us. I've seen little things. I believe that as we learn to get our prayers answered, that to me is more precious than the best statistics I could report on the screens. To see that curve go up exponentially would not be as much to me as regular answers to prayer. Because the thing I crave most of all is what Jesus promised the disciples in John 15, where he said to them, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want in my name and it will be given to you. If you agree together on anything in my name, it will be given to you. You will bear much fruit. The kind of fruitfulness Jesus promises you and me is answers to prayer. That's it. It's in the place of getting answers to prayer that we show we're on track with God. So I can't look at the prospect of 2 weeks of prayer and fasting without my spine tingling. I can't think about it without excitement because I know it's that context where we get to move heaven and earth by God's power. It's that high privilege we have. I urge you, get with us in prayer, not just in these 2 weeks to come, but in every way that you can. Join us on our knees. Join us on your face. Join us in every way that you can before God for him to do what only he is able to do. Simon Brading yesterday came to the staff prayer saying that on Monday he just turned up at work and it was the morning of rain and sun and there was a rainbow and he just saw it literally just over the villas. And he didn't know that this had been on my mind. Tracy didn't know that this had been on my mind. But he shared it as well. It just came to me again, the sense of God's promise. I believe that it's right to mark times off, seasons off. 7 years is a good time to stop and say, this is what this season has been marked by. It's been a season of transition, a season of change, a season of rearranging things. A season of saying, where do we go? How do we go from here? Which are the key players now? What are the leadership team? What's the vision? Where are we headed now? It's a new generation, a new era. Talking these things through, working these things through patiently, honoringly, not brashly, not like Rehoboam, not like that foolish king who cut off the older generation without honoring it and tore his nation in half. But carefully, like Elisha, like Timothy, like Joshua, honoring the previous generation and yet honoring the God who calls us forward. We've come through 7 years, friends, of transition. I want to invite you into the next seven. I believe God has called us forward into new things. One more prophetic thing that came out of yesterday was from Alan Preston, who talked about harvesting. He said, I can't get this image of harvesting out of my mind. He said, I know it's got nothing to do with number seven, but I can't get it out of my mind. And I thought, it's got plenty to do with number seven. Do you remember Joseph? Do you remember 7 years of preparation? 7 years of getting things ready, storehouses, storage barns, and then 7 years of good harvests. Now, I would be foolish, just very foolish, to stand here and say, the next 7 years, exponential growth, it's going to happen because I said so. Now, I don't want to load you up with foolishness, but I do want to load you up with faith. God is with us. God answers prayer. God beckons us forward into greater and greater adventures. He calls us forward into conquests, into taking land for him. And his great desire is that we learn to trust him. We learn to follow him, take him seriously. Make ourselves available to him. And part of doing that is saying, I'm not on my own. I'm not an individual, isolated, independent Christian. I'm a member of the body. I'm part of the family. I'm joined. Our longing for all of you and across the whole, all of the sites is that we feel joined up in this thing. That we know where we fit. We're functioning with our gifts and we're contributing to the greater good that God's called us to do together. Let's stand together, and Simon and the musicians will come and lead us in some worship.
Just before we do that, I just want to conclude things for a few minutes. It's getting to a time of night where I'm tempted to lay down on the sofa and speak to you, but I will resist that temptation and ask you to resist that temptation as well, and just to hang in there for a few more minutes. I've been asked to come and speak on behalf of the rest of the eldership this evening. And Rosie and I came into this church in 1979. We've been here ever since, been an elder here. My name's Steve Wolford, the one with the yacht and the marina. Been here. I've been serving as an elder now for nearly 30 years. And no. No. Yeah. Mistake number one. I shouldn't have said that, should I? There's many things that Rosie and I love about this church. Some of the ones that I think are on the top of my list that are very, very relevant to tonight is the unity of the eldership team here. And I know Joe's already referred to that, but I came on the team here as a new kid. I'm now one of the older boys, and that unity in the eldership team is just the same as it was 30 plus years ago, and it's a very different team now. That is a supernatural thing, and that's a wonderful thing. And I'm here partly tonight to say what Joel has said, what he's expressed of his heart with regard to the past and the future. That's where we are as a team together. We're with him in this. The other things that I just want to highlight that have been in place in this eldership team and in this church over 30 plus years now is an openness to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And it is seeing the priority of coming regularly to God in the place of prayer. And I've had the privilege over these decades that most of you wouldn't have had of being in settings, multi-settings every week, where with the elders and with others, we're crying out to God. We're saying, God, help us, change us, shape us, lead us, that we might take hold of all that you've got for us much more effectively. And you won't see that, but I want you to know that. And it's been like that for decades. So not only do we have a mighty God who's able to do all these things, but I do want you to know that you have an eldership team whose heart is after God. And that makes this church a secure place to be. It makes it an exciting place to be, a healthy place to be. You need to know the church is in very good hands here. And that is so important. It's not a perfect church. It's not a perfect eldership team. We have many weaknesses. We make more than our fair share of mistakes. But we have got hearts that are hungry for God. That's a wonderful thing. And I want you to know that. And just in concluding tonight, I want to read one verse that is a verse that we used to quote a lot 30 plus years ago, and very little in recent years. And so I want to resurrect it a bit and bring it to you tonight. It's from Numbers. And Moses is saying this to some people. And I want you to listen to this. We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. And just in concluding tonight, I just want to give a fresh invitation to you, every single one of you, and to say to you, please come with us. Come with us on this great mission to make disciples of perhaps the 97% of the population in this city that don't yet know God. We want to introduce them to Jesus. We want to move ahead as we close out this last 7 years and move on into the next 7 years. I want to say to you, come with us. There'll be many battles. There'll be some great victories. There'll be some setbacks. There'll be blessings. There will be some disappointments, no doubt, as well. But I genuinely believe that in all of that, we will do you good. And it may be there's a handful tonight. As a result of being here among us, you may feel, actually, I can make a more fruitful contribution in another church context. And if that is true for you, if you genuinely feel that, then come and talk to us. Because if that is the right step for you, we want to bless you in that. But for the vast majority of you, I know you'll be saying, count me in on this next 7 years and this adventure. I know that because loads of you are always coming up to me all the time saying how wonderful your site is. I know you're saying, you're coming. But I want to give that invitation to you all. We love you all. We value you all. We need you all. If you're saying count me in, then your next step is over these next couple of weeks, get along to these prayer and fast times together. Let's seek God together as he leads us in to the next 7 years. So I just want to invite you to stand again. And on the back of this amazing song that we've been singing, there's so much more we want him to do. I just want us to lift our voices together for the next 7 years. And pray, God, let your kingdom come to this city. You know, there are other churches in this city serving the purposes of God. They've got a part to play. We've got a part to play as well in that. Let's lift our voices together with strength, with energy, on the back of that amazing song. Say, God, do more in this city. Do far more than we've seen in the last 7 years. Let's ask him for more, shall we? More miracles, more salvations, more mighty breakthroughs of the kingdom of God. Let's raise our voices together for a few moments, shall we? We want to thank you so much for your amazing faithfulness over the decades that this church has been in existence. We are so grateful for every indication of your hand of blessing. Thank you all that we've experienced, even in this last year, 2013. And we want to bring this year to you and this whole next season, Lord. And we want to say unashamedly, Lord, please let your blessing be on us, Lord. We know we are your beloved people. And we say, come and do a new thing, Lord. We say, where there is a cloud the size of a man's hand, we rejoice in that, but we ask for the rushing rain, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
We ask for the deluges, yes, that will flood this city more and more with your presence, your power. Lord, we know you're going to do it through your church, through your people in this city. And we say, Lord God, we dare to say, over this next 7 years, Lord, we pray for significant inroads into this city and into the communities that we live amongst and serve in and work at and study in. We say, let your kingdom come. We say, let the mountains move, Lord God. Let the rain pour down. We say, let your mighty kingdom be established more and more. As we continue to follow you, as we continue to pour our hearts out in prayer, as we continue to be open to your activity among us, as we continue to stand together as brothers and sisters, united, even in the midst of pressure and battle and setback, we say, Lord, come and enlarge our borders and glorify your name in this city, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah.